Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews, which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately he endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day unto Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed of a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us this night to understand your word and to know how to apply it to our lives. So guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, chapter 15 ended with Barnabas and Mark headed off to Cyprus, and then Paul and Barnabas headed back towards Galatia. Remember, there had been kind of a dispute about John Mark and whether he should go on this mission trip or not, and so God pretty much divided up these teams and sent them in different directions. The trip to Galatia must have been somewhat uneventful, just because we pick up the story and they're already there, so there's no really description of their traveling there. One of the things that's kind of difficult to gauge in the book of Acts just in general while you're reading or studying through this book is the element of time. It's almost a little deceptive in a sense, because you read through this book and it's an exciting book to read through, and you see all the things that are happening. It's like, man, what a year that was, you know, or what a couple years. But in reality, the events that take place and that are recorded in the book of Acts take place over a 30-year time span. And in fact, we'll talk about it in a minute. Paul's last mission trip to the area of Galatia was 5 years prior. And so a lot of time is actually passing by as we study through this. It's just kind of difficult to see it sometimes. It moves slower than we think. The prophet Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 4:10, "For who has despised the day of small things?" And, you know, things don't always happen in a day. It takes time. You know, you plant a seed, put it in the ground, and it takes time to germinate, then to grow, to flower, then to bud. And ultimately it brings forth fruit, but it's always, you know, in God's time. And so things take longer than we think. But in verse 1, "Then came he," speaking of Paul, "to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which is well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium." Hey, Nick, why don't you go ahead and turn the front fans back on, get as much air moving as we can. So Paul and Silas took basically an overland route to get back to this area. And I'm not sure if you guys can see this map real good or not. I can barely see it. But they started off again on the second trip. They're in Antioch over here in Syria. And now they take a land route to Derbe, then to Lystra, then Iconium. Before, when they sailed from Antioch, they went to Cyprus, then went across from there to Perga, and then up to Antioch that way. Then they worked their way back towards the east overland, starting out from the ocean. This second trip, it's all basically on land until eventually they get over towards where they take off from Asia and go to Greece. And so it would take them many months, actually, to make that trek to get to where they're going. And, you know, during their first missionary trip 5 years earlier, Paul and Barnabas had healed a lame man in Lystra. And if you recall, the people seeing this great miracle thought that the gods had come down in human form and began to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas, you know, tore their clothes and, you know, stopped them from doing that, and then told them about the true and the living God. And then it wasn't long after that that the same people turned against Paul and stoned him, seemingly to death, because they carried his body out to the dump and dropped him off thinking he was dead. And then Paul got back up and walked out. So, you know, it's kind of cool that God resurrected him. But now Paul is back in Lystra, and he encounters a young man by the name of Timothy, who would eventually be referred to, I think, 8 or 9 times in the letters as "my son in the faith." Paul and Timothy became very close, and Timothy's mother and grandmother were both Jewish believers in Jesus, and as it says there, his father was Greek. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that it's in you also." And so, you know, hooray for grandmothers that love their kids and pass on that godly heritage. Pretty cool. But Timothy is a believer. He has a good reputation amongst the brethren. He was connected to the church there in Lystra that Paul and Barnabas had established 5 years prior on their other missionary trip. And it's kind of cool that the church that Paul and Barnabas planted was actually still alive. It was thriving. It was growing. People were still coming to know the Lord. And I think that's one of the real tests in Christianity is that people have enduring faith. You know, there are times when people come to know the Lord seemingly, and, you know, they come to know the Lord quickly, things happen, and they fade away quickly. But Christianity, as you've discovered, I'm sure, is more of an endurance race than it is of a sprint. You know, it's the long-term kind of a thing. And Jesus affirms that. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." You know, that remaining fruit, that enduring fruit, the fruit, if you will, that crosses the finish line in the end. And so it's important that we keep going. In verses 3 and 4, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews, which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem." And so Paul sees Timothy's faith. He sees Timothy's giftings and saw that he would be very useful in ministry along with Silas. And so he's kind of building this team. And so we read here that Paul then took and circumcised Timothy. Timothy obviously, you know, allowed this. Timothy is not an infant. He's not even an adolescent. He's a young man. And so this would have been a painful physical process to go through. And it's interesting that he would even go through it, because it must have really initiated some interesting conversations, considering the fact that they're just about to go out and tell everybody else the things that they learned from this council in Jerusalem. Oh, by the way, you don't have to worry about the law. You don't have to worry about being circumcised. You don't have to worry about keeping kosher and all that stuff. Yet, here's this young guy, an adult, that is then circumcised by Paul. And it seems almost kind of contradictory. This circumcision wasn't to gain favor with God or to have a more righteous standing, but the circumcision was all about ministering to people, to men, and to not stumbling them and keeping them from receiving the gospel, because people knew that Timothy was a Jew. And, you know, obviously he wasn't a good practicing Jew prior to this because he wasn't circumcised. But at this point, they're going to be going out and ministering to Jewish people. And if he's going to present himself as a Jew, if he wasn't circumcised, they would realize, well, he's compromised. He's not really, you know, the real deal. And so he's basically reaching out to them. And Paul addresses this in a couple different places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and forward, Paul writes, "And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by any means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you." And so it seems kind of like a radical thing for Timothy to go through, but he was willing to go through it in order to minister to other people, to gain them, if you will, for Christ. It is kind of interesting, because later on in the book of Galatians, in chapter 2, Paul would not allow Titus, who was a Gentile, to be circumcised. He goes, no. He said, I'm willing to be circumcised. And Paul says, no, we're not going to do that, because the enemies of God, God's grace, might think that he was promoting, if you will, their cause. And so depending on the group that he was talking to, he goes, no, we don't need to do that. You know, you're not under the law. Paul would later write in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And so if you've got the ability to behave in such a way that it impacts people in a positive way, or keeps from having arguments, those kinds of things, then Paul's basically saying, do it. You know, if it's in our power to do something or to refrain from doing something in order to stave off conflict, then that's what we should do. And that's exactly what Paul and Timothy are doing. You know, I guess the question, are we willing to give up our rights so that we won't unnecessarily cause someone else to stumble? Are we, like Timothy, willing to give up our liberty for the sake of love and effective ministry? So often people want to defend their right or their liberty to do this, that, or the other thing, and they're thinking about themselves versus thinking about the other person, what their needs are and how it might affect them. Then they went, after all this, about delivering the decrees from Jerusalem to both the Jews and the Gentiles that made up the church. And I'm referring back to Acts chapter 15, verse 29, where they decided, you know, that everyone should basically, the Gentiles, should abstain from meat sacrificed or offered to idols, to abstain from consuming blood or things strangled, and to abstain from fornication and sexual immorality. You know, they kind of boiled it down to some really kind of basic stuff, you know, regarding the law. There were lots of other things, you know, as we do our Bible studies and stuff. There's way many more issues in the church and in the Bible besides circumcision. I mean, or the law itself. You know, we talk about love and joy. We talk about ministering to people and walking in the Lord and walking in the Spirit. And so there's lots of other things, and this is just some of the things they dealt with kind of up front. In verse 5, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in their number in number daily." And so as they went about encouraging, exhorting them, strengthening them in their faith, partly that's because of the teaching they received, I'm sure, as Paul and Silas and Timothy and later on Luke would join them. You know, they're going through and they're doing Bible studies, or they're ministering to people, and the church was strengthened. And again, circumcision wasn't the only thing they talked about. interesting that they were, the Lord added to them, you know, daily, if it will. And healthy sheep reproduce. They increased in numbers daily. The Lord's desire is to bless his church and to add to his church. But that is completely and totally up to him. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus responding to his disciples said, you know, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon this confession, I will build my church. It's not the responsibility of men, of pastors, or anybody else to, quote unquote, build the church. You know, we have to trust God to do that. Men build corporations, men build cathedrals and mega ministries, but truly only Jesus can build the church. You know, we do have a role to play in church growth. And it's kind of interesting because people think, well, if Jesus is going to build the church, then what do we do? Well, our job is described actually in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 47. And we read, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We're doing that tonight. And fellowship. We're doing that tonight. And in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so our job is to do what God's called us to do, and that's just to focus on his word and fellowship and prayer and remembering our Lord. And then we read in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so when the church does what it's supposed to do and leaves what God is supposed to do to God, then it all works the way God wants it to. And when it works the way God wants it to, he blesses and he ministers in a way that brings glory to his name. Now, just as there are things that we can do to help the church grow, there are also things that we can do to hinder it as well. And so we've got to be careful. And what I'm talking about is quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit really hinders the growth of the church or the health of the church. And you might ask, well, what are some of these things? Well, Paul describes them in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, when he said, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And, you know, so the grumpy pants Christian is not really a big help in the church. You know, people that walk around with a sour attitude or a bitterness in their heart, all these different kinds of things, those things need to be dealt with. You know, the apostle also wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. You know, I used to hear it all the time, you know, change your attitude, young man. And attitude is everything, especially when it comes to the things of the Lord. We have to have a joyful attitude. And if we don't, we have to ask ourselves, why don't we? We need to ask ourselves, Lord, search my heart. Help me figure this out, Father. Why am I, you know, bitter? Why am I angry or whatever? And be willing to change our behavior. If these things are allowed to exist in the church, if they're not dealt with in a biblical way, they will quench the Spirit and in a certain sense choke off the blessings of God. And I don't know about you guys, but, you know, I want more blessings from God. You know, I want to do anything I can to facilitate God's desire in my life and our fellowship and everything. And so, you know, I ask all the time, Lord, if there's something going on, show me. If we keep ourselves in love and let that love spill over into each other's lives, then we'll see the Spirit flowing through our fellowship. And quite honestly, I see that. One of my favorite things about our fellowship is I see the body ministering to the body. Different people going over to different people's houses and working and having dinner and hanging out. That's the sign of a healthy body. And that's one of the things that we see, honestly, in our own fellowship. In verse 6, now when they'd gone through Phrygia and came to the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or desired to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, went down to Troas. And so, again, they're on the move, and if you can see the map, they leave Antioch, and they're from Antioch, they're pretty much just going to head due west across Asia, but we read that the Spirit forbid them from going that direction, and so instead of going through Asia, they basically head north, and as they head north, they think, you know, hey, we're going to go over here to Bithynia. There's a lot of people up there along the Black Sea. It's a greatly populated area, and again, the Lord said no. Go the other direction. And so they turn left or west, and they head towards Troas. Now, you would think, in a certain sense, well, Lord, what's it matter? Can I just kind of like go everywhere and preach the gospel to everybody? You know, don't you want the whole world to know? I mean, you think you would just kind of turn them loose and go get them, tiger. But, you know, Jesus is the head of the church. And we're to follow the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And for whatever reason, whether it's the people in Asia weren't quite ready yet. And we know that later on, as an example, the gospel did go to Asia because there's churches that are established in Thyatira and Ephesus and all the cities of, you know, Asia Minor and all that. And we know that later on, the gospel went to Bithynia and a number of people got saved there. But it's an issue of control and possibly an issue of timing. And the bottom line is, who should decide where God's servants go? I think God has the, you know, the number on that one. He calls the shots. And so basically, you know, we're not told why or what's going on there, you know, why they were turned in different directions, but the Spirit did forbid them. The Spirit did guide them to where he wanted them to go. Now, my question might be, or your question might be, how did the Spirit forbid them? And you know what? We're not really told. It could have been through a prophecy. You remember earlier in Acts chapter 13, they were fasting, they were praying, and then they were given a word of prophecy in Acts 13:2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them." And so they got a specific word from the Lord of prophecy, and there were many prophets in their midst at that time, and said, "Do this." And it was kind of cool because they did exactly what they were told. So it could have been a word of prophecy, you know, a direct word from the Lord. It could have been indirect as well. You know, that they could have just turned the wrong direction, like they were going towards Asia or towards Bithynia, and somebody got the stomach flu, you know, or, you know, their sandals broke, or, you know, they got a flat tire, who knows what, I don't know. You know, circumstantially, it could have been just, you know, some kind of thing that said, no, you can't go that way, it's too difficult. And so they were responsive, if you will, to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, and they went a different direction. And you know, again, the same thing happened when they headed north towards Mysia, and they ended up turning east and all that. But they end up in Troas. And you know, a question I'm asked all the time is, well, how do you know the will of God? And that happens in different ways. Honestly, there's no hard and fast, absolute way. I mean, I thought many times I've heard from the Lord, this is the direction I'm going to go, only to find out I was wrong. You know, it's like, okay, well, and the Lord's kind of smiling, well, you get points for trying, you know, because your heart was right. But I have to be, we have to be open to redirection. Have you ever gotten up in the morning, you overslept, and you're late, and you've got an appointment you got to get to, and you're trying really hard to get there on time, and you get out there and you kind of rush a little bit, and that's when you find out that your car's got a flat tire, you know, or the battery's dead or something. And I don't know about you guys, I almost always kind of start getting frustrated and immediately try to fix things and, you know, get stressed and all that. And sometimes I believe, circumstantially, God is just redirecting us. He's keeping us from getting into an accident, or he's holding us back for some divine appointment or whatever. And, you know, and I'd like to tell you I got this down, but I really don't. You know, I'm the kind of person that's very stubborn and tries to press through those things and fix it and still get there on time. But I believe that that's one of the ways that God guided Paul and Silas and Timothy, is that, you know, there's different things happen, and they were precluded from going to Asia. They were precluded from going to Bithynia. And they just went, okay, Lord, and they went the other way. You know, in the book of Revelation, we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, "Behold, I set before you an open door." And sometimes you've got an open door for things, and sometimes there's a closed door. And we need to look for the open doors and quite honestly respect the closed doors. Sometimes I don't know the open door, so I go bang on every door I find with my head, you know, and when it doesn't hurt, I walk in, you know. And I'd much rather hear from the Lord, a word from the Lord. But the issue is, you know, are we willing to incline our ears and hearts to take heed to the leading and guiding of the Lord for his church? And here we see that Paul and company were submitted to the Lord and willing to go wherever he said. In verse 9, and they've arrived in Troas, and we read, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, which is an island in the Adriatic Sea, and the next day to Neapolis, from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. And so they made their way basically over here to Troas. And while they're in Troas, that night Paul has a vision. Now, a vision is different than a dream. Okay, a dream is you're asleep. The Lord somehow speaks to you. He gives you a picture of something, a scenario, whatever it is. And then you wake up at some point and realize you had this incredible dream. You know, and then you're hoping that you understand what it meant, you know, the interpretation of it or whatever. But a vision is a little different in that it's in more or less a waking dream. You're standing there or sitting there or you're doing whatever, you know, just hanging out. And all of a sudden you have this kind of a daydream kind of a scenario. And God gives you a vision. In this case, Paul's vision was a man of Macedonia praying, come help us. Well, they took that as a clue that go to Greece. And so they're over here in Troas. They basically immediately get on a boat. They stop in this island. I forget the name of it right now, but you remember it's in your Bible there. And they stop there, and they work their way over in the land in Neapolis, and then that's about 10 miles away from Philippi. And so that's when they basically land in Philippi. When they get over here to Greece proper, they're actually at that point for the first time on the European continent. And so at that point, the gospel has gone from Judea and Samaria. It's gone through Asia, Asia Minor, which is, you know, present-day Turkey, and then it crosses over the line, if you will, into Europe. And so just like Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, you know, you're going to testify me in Judea and Samaria and really the outermost parts of the world. And so the gospel is really being pushed out, and God is using Paul to do that. And it's interesting because as he's gone to these different cities, you know, there's lots of little villages and towns in between. When he takes this long hike, you know, from Antioch all the way through all the, where the blue arrows are, and then finally he'll do the same thing through Greece. There are towns all along the way. They're not like, you know, 200 miles apart. The big towns are separate. And Philippi, we read here, it was a colony. That meant and it was the chief city. It means the capital of the area. And Paul's tactic, besides always going to the synagogue, was he would go to the quote-unquote chief cities, the centers of commerce and the economy and all that kind of stuff. He'd go to the capital cities, knowing that if he planted a church from there, then the believers would spread out to the smaller cities all around it. And so there was kind of this tactical way or strategic way of approaching these things, which I think, you know, is pretty cool. But to me, it's interesting that Paul gets to, you know, he's told no this way, no that way, but go this way. He gets to Troas, and what happens? He has a vision. And it's kind of like he took the first step, and he was obedient to that. And after he completed the first step, then he was given the second step. And that's kind of how it works. When God tells us to do something, we say, well, okay, Lord, but where's that lead? What's the next thing? You go, no, hang on. Be obedient to what you know to be obedient to, and then wait further instructions. And as Paul was enthusiastic, as he did what he was told to do immediately, it says, he gets to Troas and he has this vision. Once he has the vision, he goes, okay, we're off to Macedonia. And they don't waste any time. They get a boat, and basically they start going in that direction. So there's no hesitation there. Excuse me. It's at this point, it's kind of interesting, when the way that Luke is writing this changes. It goes from they were doing this and they were doing that to we went and we did. Did you notice that? In verse 10, we endeavored to go. And, excuse me, what that means is Paul had been writing the account of the book of Acts based on witness testimony. But at some point, he actually joined the group and was part of the team that was moving. So it was now Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And there's some speculation. Why would Luke join the team now? Well, remember they were told no as far as going to Asia, and they were told no as far as going to Bithynia. The circumstances may have involved Paul's health. It may have, you know, he may have gotten extremely sick, you know, going to, you know, one area and needed a doctor. And all of a sudden, Luke is part of their team, you know, a brother in the Lord or whatever, and now he's part of Paul's entourage, missionary team, as they work their way through. And so, departing Troas again, they stopped in that island, Samothracia, and then the next day they land in Neapolis, and then on from there to Philippi, which is the capital of Macedonia. Philippi was named after, the city was named after King Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And Philippi is described here in our text as a colony. Kind of interesting, the word colony is only used once in the entire Bible, and it's in this very verse. And what a colony was, is the Romans were trying to colonize the world. And they would take different cities like Philippi, like Tarsus, where Paul was born, and they were colony cities. And so basically, the Romans would move in, they would bring in their court system and all that kind of stuff. I mean, they ruled the world at that time, but these colony cities were different. They would actually get people from Italy, from Rome, that had, like army officers that were tired, and they would pay them to leave their homes in Italy and to go and resettle in a place like Philippi. That way they would have the Roman culture, the Roman way of life, all these different kinds of things, and the reward for that was they would be exempt from taxes. And so, and then anyone that was born in Philippi or born in Tarsus was automatically a Roman citizen. And so it was kind of like a Rome away from Rome, like home away from home. And so these colony cities then were very special places. And they were, again, usually the capitals of the various regions and so forth. And so, you know, Philippi is described as a Roman colony. Paul had traveled now from Asia, or Asia Minor, into Europe proper. And it's interesting, he sets foot on Europe and then European soil, and it's not long after that he'll be imprisoned. You know, he'll be beaten and imprisoned. Welcome to Europe, you know, and it's kind of like, welcome to Asia Minor. Remember, he was stoned to death. And so whenever he gets to a new place, it's always fun to get beaten up there. But as was his custom, he looks for a synagogue, and he doesn't find it. The way it worked out in that day, in that culture, there had to be 10 observant Jewish men to form a synagogue. There were a lot of Jewish men that were not observant. You go to Israel today, and you think, wow, everyone's Jewish. Well, they're Jewish from a genealogical standpoint, a cultural standpoint, but not everybody is an observant or a religious Jew. In fact, the vast majority of Jewish people in Israel are secular. And so they had to have 10 observant Jews together to make a synagogue. Well, there was no synagogue, so they end up going to the riverside, where some women were gathered to offer prayer. This tells you that there weren't very many Jews there, and there truly are now in Gentile country, okay? And so they're not going to be ministering to a lot of Jewish people. But so they spoke to the women that were there. And we read in verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so it is kind of interesting that Paul was forbidden to go to Thyatira earlier, because Thyatira, if you can find it over here, it's right about there, is in the middle of Asia. Paul was forbidden to go to Asia, which means he's never going to get to Thyatira. He does later on eventually. But now God sends him a woman from Thyatira. Well, you can't go to Thyatira, so we'll bring the Thyatirans to you. It's kind of how it worked out. And it's kind of cool because Lydia is a God seeker. We read here that she's a merchant woman who sold purple cloth, which in that day was an expensive kind of luxury item. And that's one way of describing that she's fairly well off. And again, she's described basically as a God seeker, a God worshiper, whose heart the Lord had opened to receive him. Now, given the fact that her name is Lydia, it's not Rachel or you know, Sarah or some other kind of Jewish name, okay? Her name is Lydia. She's named after the region. That means that she's probably a Gentile and more than likely a Gentile proselyte convert to Judaism. And so when people converted from their pagan ways, if you will, and became a proselyte or a Jewish proselyte, the Jews always baptized them. And it means the same thing to them that it does to us. You know, that when they go down in the water, they're dead and buried, if you will, then they're resurrected, a new creature in at that time in Judaism. So now she's baptized a second time because now she's a new creature in Christ Jesus. Her path, you know, the Judaizers said you had to become a Jew first if you were a Gentile. And then from being a Jew, then you could become a believer in Yeshua. And that's kind of the natural process that Lydia took, but not because that's what God said you had to do. She was simply a God seeker, and she's seeking after the true and the living God, and she ended up seeking after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, by the way, turns out to be the true and the living God. So that's kind of cool. But it's interesting that God had already put it in her heart. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." In other words, God puts it in our hearts to want to be right with him. God puts it in our hearts to desire to draw near to him. And we see that that's true, obviously, with Lydia. She listens to the things that Paul is talking about as he shares the gospel. Apparently, she comes to belief and is baptized into her new faith. I like this, along with her household. You know, and when you think household, most of us think, well, our immediate family, the people that are living in our house with us. But in that day, the household included the servants. You know, it was if she had any kids, I don't know if her husband was there or not, or she had a husband, but any of her kids and the other servants, she's wealthy, she's going to have servants in the house. So the household, I mean, what a cool witness when your life is so radically changed by your faith in Jesus Christ that your whole family looks like, goes, I want that. And they believe, or that, you know, if you've got servants, then they believe. I mean, that's a powerful witness. And so they're all baptized. And for me, this is just kind of true, brings to bear the truth of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they should be fulfilled." You know, if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, God's going to meet us where we're at. And to me, again, it's the fulfillment of what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29:13. "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." You know, if she's a God seeker, if we're God seekers, then God likes playing hide and seek with us. He'll make it a point to be found of us. You know, we're like little kids. You ever play hide and seek with little kids, like in your house? It's so cool. I loved doing it with my grandkids when they were little. And they would hide places that their feet would be sticking out, you know, or their butt would be sticking out from behind the curtains or something, you know. It's like, oh, I can't find you. Where are you? But God loves to be found of his children, and he makes it a point to make it easy. So Lydia is saved, and then she's baptized, and then she immediately begins to exercise the gift of hospitality. And it's kind of interesting how she does it, because she's kind of forceful with it. She asks Paul, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, then come to my house and stay." And it's like, well, if you think I'm a believer, then come stay. If you don't think I'm a believer, then don't come. It's kind of like when people talk like that, how can they say no? You know, very forceful. And so she must have had a decent-sized house because she's inviting Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke that we know of and possibly others to come now stay at her house. And so she must have had the means to take care of them. But again, this is the beginning of the church in Europe, the beginning of the church in Philippi. And again, it's a humble beginning. It's a small beginning. I mean, it's just one woman and her household. But it would eventually grow to the point where Paul would later write letters to the church in Philippi, "My brethren," you know. And so you just know that it kept growing and prospering and flourishing, which I think is pretty cool. Again, we're right back to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, you know, not despising the day of small things or small beginnings, if you will. The last few verses we'll tackle tonight, verses 16, 17, and 18. "And it came to pass as we went to prayer A certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying or fortune-telling. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that same hour. And so they're on the way to prayer, probably again kind of keeping the Jewish traditions. They're headed to prayer, no doubt to witness to the Jews. And they come across this woman with a spirit of divination, a soothsayer. Interesting, the Greek word that's used here for divination is the word pythos. And it's the same root word that we get for python, like the snake. And intentionally, I believe, because in the Greek city of Delphi, there were what were referred to as the oracles of Delphi. And this, according to Greek mythology, is where Apollos killed a great snake called Python. And the spirit of the snake remained in that place and would inhabit the prophets and prophetesses, I guess, of Delphi. And so people would come from far and wide to have their fortunes told, to get counsel and advice and all kinds of stuff. And these demonic spirits would then tell people about their secrets and different things. And it's kind of crazy. But the bottom line is, because these were demonic spirits, they were able to provide information that would not otherwise have been known. And such is the state of this particular slave girl. And because of this, because of, you know, her demon possession and the fact that she was a soothsayer, her masters, the people that owned her, made a lot of money off her, you know, because they were charging people to talk to her and get the answers and so forth. But we read in verse 18 that Paul was grieved. And at first you might ask yourself, well, why was Paul grieved? I mean, she was telling the truth. She's proclaiming these are men of God that are preaching the gospel of salvation. You know, what would be, you know, the problem with that? And he was grieved because he knew that the Jews who he was trying to talk to would immediately discount their message if it proceeded from, if it were spoken by this woman who's known to be demon-possessed. And if he let that keep going, they would assume that they were connected to her in some way and that they must be demon-possessed. And that anything they would say contrary to the law of Moses was now coming from a demon, and they would just discount, you know, the whole message. And so they would put them in the same category as saying they're demon-possessed. At one point, as you recall, the Jews accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the demons. You know, you cast out demons by Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. And Jesus then pointed out the fallacy of that accusation in Matthew chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" And so Jesus pointed out that, you know, it's a dumb argument. But Paul's had enough, and we read there in verse 18, that he said to the spirit. Notice that he did not address the woman. He addressed the demon in the woman, okay? Because the demon in the woman is who was really, you know, in charge. He knew that she was possessed and controlled by this demonic spirit. Paul did not, as he could have, seemingly, invoke his apostolic authority. What did he say? "In the name of Jesus Christ." He didn't claim to have any particular power, but he said, you know, by the power of the name, by the power of the blood, essentially, of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And I like the fact that he commanded her. He didn't say, you know, come out wherever you are, or, you know, all the oxen, free. He basically ordered that demon by the authority of Jesus Christ to come out of that woman, and invoking the power of the Savior against the power of the destroyer. We forget at times, I think, that Satan is not equal with God. You know, Satan is a created being. And granted, angelic beings are powerful and they can do all kinds of stuff. but they are simply just created beings. God, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, God in his totality is the creator of all things. And when he deals with his creation, you know, when God says do this or do that, they do it. There's no question. There's no argument. It's interesting to me that the only ones that seem to argue with God are humans. You know, he tells a donkey to do something and the donkey does it. You know, it makes me wish I was as smart as a donkey. But he's invoking the power of the Savior. And then we see that the demon does in fact leave. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through a Christian is greater. You know, the weakest child of God is stronger than any of Satan's demons when that child comes against them in the name of Jesus. You know, you're on the winning side. And I like that. We don't have to fear demons. We don't have to, you know, be afraid of what they can do or whatever, because we're on the victorious side. The demonic spirit had no choice but to obey. And in that same hour, the girl was delivered. Now, to me, this, in a certain sense, answers a question that I've heard from time to time. Would God use ungodly means to further his kingdom? You know, why wouldn't God use even this demon-possessed woman to further the kingdom of God? And I explained that already, but the bottom line is, he won't do that. You know, the end does not justify the means. And, you know, God, the church doesn't need to be, if you will, advertised by that which is contrary to the message of Jesus Christ. I think that one of the reasons why the church or the church community is so weak now is because of those kinds of compromises. So many churches are using, you know, marketing schemes or marketing tactics and church growth programs to grow the church numerically, but not spiritually. You know, I think spiritually, oftentimes, we're a failure. And again, I just fall back to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, when he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion is light with darkness? And what concord is Christ with Belial? What part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So we're not to be yoked with or ministering with, you know, unbelievers or demonic spirits. That should be like a no-brainer, but there it is. We can't ignore this or any part of God's word and at the same time expect God's blessings. You know, we need to do things. You know, why did the Holy Spirit redirect Paul from going to Asia or to Bithynia? We don't know why specifically, but it was certainly a test for Paul, wasn't it? Will you do what I was told you to do? Will you be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit? And I think God gives us the same kinds of things sometimes. Sometimes we look at something and go, that makes perfect sense. Why don't we just do this? And the Holy Spirit wants to lead us in a different direction. And, you know, there's times when we just need to kind of like, okay, Lord, you know, sit down, shut up, and do what you're told. And I think that's what we're called to do, actually, more often than we like to admit. But the fruit that comes from it is awesome. And we see the church is growing and flourishing and being blessed of the Most High God. And what a blessing it is to watch that being played out. So we'll catch the rest of the chapter next week. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us and draw us to yourself. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to the leading and guiding of your Spirit, just the way Paul and his team were. Help us, Lord, to honor you and to please you in all things. And we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.